The title of my message tonight is The Body of Jesus is Buried. He preaches to those in Hades and is resurrected. You knew it was going to get better, didn't you? This is the 31st of a series on the life of Jesus. It was now the time of the offering of the evening incense in Herod's temple in the city, a stadium's distance from Golgotha. Three crosses still were silhouetted against the sky. The one who hung on the center cross had just sent his spirit to the prison house of departed spirits to preach of their impending release from the paradise side of the netherworld. His companions in crucifixion envied him, for they had a long, long time yet upon the Roman wood. A priest stood piously by the altar of incense, near the great high woven veil that stood as an impassable barrier between the holy place and the holy of holies. All of a sudden, the invisible, divine hand of the Creator rent the 4-inch thick woven veil from the top to the bottom. A loud ripping sound filled the air, and the priest looked up at the high ceiling and saw the great pillars and its beam from which hung golden hasps that held the great veil of fine twined linen, blue, purple, and scarlet, being ripped by unseen hands. He could not see how the tear affected the woven cherubim in white all over the further side facing the most holy place. 60 feet above the floor, the great tear started, and it proceeded downward, and the terrorized priest dropped his bowl of hot coals and his half pound of precious incense, and hopping over the hot coals, he fled for the open door and ran with a panicky face that reflected the terror of his heart down the steps toward the great sacrifice altar in the court of the priests. Then he whirled to look, for the loud tearing had stopped. He and other priests ran cautiously to the huge door and looked in. The great hanging lay torn and fallen open. By the light of the 7-branched lamp, they could see dimly into the forbidden place. What is this? For 300 priests washed this immense hanging, a handbreadth in thickness, made of 72 threads, each of which has 24 threads in it. All can now see through the large open temple door right into where the mercy seat is supposed to be, but isn't. For alas, it was lost, and a large rock sits in its place. Quite appropriately, for these pious owls shall have no mercy from the Almighty. For because of the priest, God's only begotten Son hangs dead upon the cross at the place of the skull. And the ground began to tremble, sending all the white-robed leghorns cackling and running in all directions in a dither. And the rending of the earth and the rocks was heard for a great distance, and the earth shook violently in and about Jerusalem, so that the cross is swayed, now being top-heavy with hanging men, and the lintel of the temple cracked, and many graves about Golgotha and Jerusalem were rent open, exposing the bones of rotted wrappings of dead men. And the Jews, fearing to cover that which God exposed, left them. Unbeknownst to them, the dead would rise after Christ's resurrection and walk into the city. And the remaining darkness fled away, and the sun shone again in its strength. God had rose up and vindicated his righteous Son by a mighty miracle sign from heaven. But those who were ignorant still. But many were convinced. Among them, the Roman centurion himself. Hearing the dying man commend his spirit to his heavenly Father, he being obviously so pure and full of assurance. No criminal can play the hypocrite without rage, but with love, prayers of forgiveness, and faith and righteousness to the last. This Roman officer had seen the condemners. They looked anything but righteous, even to a heathen's eyes. Many times the centurion had looked down from Antonia, the Roman fort, built higher than the temple wall and adjacent to it. He had watched this man, Jesus, in the temple when stones were picked up against him. He saw him drive out the money changers and dispute with the Jewish leaders. He could not hear them from that distance, but he had heard the castle rumors. He had his Roman reservations, but now, having seen the man's piety and the great noontime darkness and having experienced the earthquake, he believed, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God. And out of the mouth of a heathen, the Jewish unbelievers were judged. For the scribes had the messianic scriptures in their possession, and the rabbis read them in the synagogues. And the crowd from the common people of the city, who came to see the infamous sight, returned home in anguish, beating their breasts, for now there was light to see the way home. Jesus was now gone, but his body hung upon the bloody cross. The Jewish rulers, satisfied, left. The show was over, better than any in the Roman Colosseums. But two judges remained. One, Joseph of Arimathea, stepped forward and asked permission of the centurion, saying, "Sir, I am going now to the governor to request permission to take possession of the body of Jesus, and I request that you not disturb or bury the body, but await Pilate's decision." And the Roman captain, now a believer also, consented. For Rome allowed relatives to bury the bodies of the crucified, for it was easier for Rome, and it prevented trouble with Israel. Joseph, dressed as a wealthy Sanhedrist, would, of course, merit respect, though he not be a relative. Luke records that Joseph had not consented to the vote of the council, and that he was looking for the kingdom of God. Undoubtedly, he was banished from the Sanhedrin, as Nicodemus was, for the judges had threatened to put out of the synagogue any Jew that embraced this Jesus. Joseph went boldly to Pilate, Mark says, not fearing the Jews any longer, although he had good cause to, knowing that he had, with Nicodemus, taken the side of true justice, though for they had worked to release Jesus in spite of the determined council. And Joseph was now very hurt and angry, and therefore bolder because of it. And he no longer wanted to be a part of that Supreme Court any longer anyway. He and Nicodemus were wealthy and old. They did not need either money or prestige. They would now rather be a follower of Jesus with the disciples and help that cause, thus helping Israel most effectively. The governor was astonished to learn that the malefactor Jesus was already dead. He had only been on the cross 6 hours, 30 hours short of the very minimum expected. But Pilate knew that he should be able to trust his councilman, for none would thus dare deceive him in such a matter, or else he would be hanging on Golgotha next. But Pilate was a man of some experience. He had learned to check unbelievable stories before he acted. So he called in Petronius, his aide, and asked him to mount his horse and ride to Golgotha and check out the story. The officer covered the distance in short order and affirmed the truth of the story. Usually, the Romans required relatives of the dead to pay them for the bodies. But this Joseph was a councilman and not a relative. Pilate could not reasonably ask of him money. Besides, Pilate was now quite willing to do all he reasonably and easily could do for this innocent man's cause. Joseph reported the good news to Nicodemus, who had waited outside. And they separated, for each other now had a task they must do quickly, for it was now only 2 hours from nightfall. Joseph cared not that he would be defiled by going into the Gentiles' domain on this high Sabbath, for he would also be ceremoniously defiled by handling the dead body of Christ, but only temporarily, only preventing him from eating that afternoon meal. But of this meal he cared not now. He had overriding considerations to attend to. Now Pilate had more visitors, also judges from the great Sanhedrin. They told Pilate that this was the preparation day before the Sabbath, and that bodies should not hang up before the congregation on the Sabbath according to the law. Further, this Sabbath fell on the feast of Passover, elevating it to an even higher day. This day would start at 6 p.m., with the evening first, then the day, the order of God's creation. They therefore wanted the legs of the malefactors broken severely, so there was no hope of the malefactors being rescued and nurtured back to health. They were to be thrown into open graves to die, then buried. And Pilate gave the order, for this was no problem to him. But when the soldiers came to Jesus, they found him already dead. So broke not his legs, fulfilling the prophecy of David in the Psalms that not a bone of the Messiah's body would be broken. The soldier thrust his spear into the side of the Savior's body, and this without orders. And out came not only blood, but water also, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. Behold, his heart had ruptured within him prior to the spear puncture. He had died of a broken heart amid his sufferings. What other man could care so for God's covenant people who broke the covenant of God? There is now no question that this one is dead. He could not fake death and fake resurrection. The matter was certain. Joseph, with the help of John and some disciples, took down the mutilated body of their loved one, and Joseph wrapped it in a linen sheet that he got from his home in the suburbs, for the stores were closed on this preparation day. The corpse was now carted to Joseph's own tomb nearby, a new one that he had ordered made for his own burial and that of his family one day. This wealthy lord had picked a beautiful garden spot, and he had a large walk-in tomb built for their bodies. Now he would donate it to Jesus. Perhaps one day he could be buried with the Messiah, his wife too. The women from Galilee were not in on the plan, but they followed Joseph and the disciples to the tomb. Now Nicodemus shows up with a donkey carrying 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. He really spared no expense to go all out for his Lord's body. Gamaliel, revered as the light of Asia, was buried with 86 pounds of spices when he died. Of course, Herod would not be outdone. It took over 500 men to carry the spices for his body, much more than they could ever wind around his corpse. Joseph had the linen only. Nicodemus had the aloe and powdered myrrh, but no linen. This was no accidental meeting, like so many have imagined. The body was carefully and lovingly washed, even though there was no soul within to feel discomfort or pain when the wounds were washed. Aromatic gum resin exuding from the bark, balsam mold dendron myrrh, made into powder, used extensively by the Egyptians for burial purposes, was heavily sprinkled onto the linen sheet. A powdered wood that gave off a delightful odor as it decays was mixed with the myrrh. The linen was wrapped tight around the body. Now bands of fine linen, about 11 inches wide, were wrapped around the sheet from the feet up again and again. Myrrh and aloe were generously thrown in till a large, lumpy cocoon of well over 100 pounds of material surrounded the body. The corpse would never see putrefaction, not prevented by the myrrh, but by the resurrection just before decay would set in. For even now, unbeknownst to those who cared for his body, his spirit was still preaching, this time to those righteous saints who were also now without bodies. He could not be sent into fiery punishment. He was God's champion. Yes, the devil thought that was the bargain, but God had no bargain with Satan. Neither did he enlighten his dark mind. God kept this surprise to himself. Even his angels did not know it. It was his triumph and his son's. Not a birthday present, but a death present. And although it was told his disciples, none knew it. Even Satan, his evil horde, could not solve the contradiction in their wicked minds. The claims of Christ were not considered final truth, for he was but a man. Other overriding precedences and principles seemed to indicate otherwise. But Satan had fair warning, although the usurper deserved none. Christ's body was laid in this new tomb, hewn out of a limestone hillside, thus fulfilling yet another scripture. In a great stone, 1.5 to 2 tons in weight, previously prepared and fitting the opening exactly, having been hewn to its dimensions, lay outside the door on an inclined track, blocked to hold it away from the door. The burial, now being finished, only required pulling out the block. The big stone rolled into the opening, sealing the tomb. Thus the despised Son of Mary and God, crucified as a treasonous insurrectionist and false Messiah, now lay in the largest, most expensive tomb in the land, and in a lovely garden besides. As the sacred Sabbath began to glide over Jerusalem, accompanied by the last rays of the setting sun, the two well-heeled Sanhedrists and him whom Jesus loved left the precious memorial of Christ's departed spirit, the body now safely sealed in the garden tomb, and they headed for home. But Mary, sister of another Mary who was the widow of Joseph, and Mary from Magdala, would not leave the tomb till the light and its cool air was long upon them. And being forced from the sepulchre, they vowed to return immediately after the Sabbath with spices and ointments to do their part in anointing the body of the Savior, already anointed by Mary of Bethany, Lazarus' sister. It was the high Sabbath, and Pontius Pilate had visitors again, the same councilmen that wanted the legs broken of the crucified ones. Still they were not satisfied, for they remembered Christ's words that he would rise again on the third day. This must not be allowed to happen, if perchance he was the Son of God. And his disciples must not be allowed to steal his dead body and claim a resurrection if he does not rise. So, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest haply his disciples come and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first, they said to Pilate. Now what the governor didn't want was to have all the fracas start anew. The man was buried and he had caused enough commotion. Pilate wanted no more uprisings by the people over this man, regardless of whether he was innocent or not. Take a guard, by my permission, and make the tomb as sure as you can, the procurator said. And so these implacable enemies of Jesus unwittingly proceeded to aid in establishing the validity of Christ's resurrection, by making certain that there were no grounds for rumors of Christ's body being stolen. The chief priests, Sadducees who believed in no resurrection, and Pharisees who do believe in a resurrection, who made up the party of councilmen, now stood at the time of the high Passover Sabbath on the Gentile territory, thus ceremoniously defiling themselves according to their traditions. But they cared not. These hypocrites and murderers only refused the day before to enter the palace because the crowd was with them. They would quickly break any law to get rid of their true Messiah. Now Pilate puts the security of the tomb in their hands. After all, they are the nation's top Jewish rulers, men of great esteem, and they are the concerned ones, not Pilate. Let them worry about the details, Pilate felt. So these supreme judges asked for the stone door to be sealed against the lintel of the tomb. The Romans placed wet clay on both sides of the door and doorway, with a rawhide strip running through the four clay packs, the clay pressed with Caesar's stamp from the Chiliarch's ring. The clay would quickly set up hard. Woe to the person who broke the seal. The tomb would be guarded by four shifts of four guards each for 3 days. At that time, they would remove the body and show it to the city and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt who had been wrong and who had been right. Then the impostor would be placed back into the tomb before the body started to decay. No more soldiers would be needed, for then any claim of resurrection would be too late to be believed. Jesus had yielded up his spirit to the Father while in agony on the cross. He then immediately found himself in the spirit realm, outside of his death-doomed body. He was not in the presence of God's angels. He was not in the throne room of heaven. He was not in the fire of Hades. Nor was he in a soul sleep. Jesus was in the presence of myriads of spirits, not angelic beings, but spirits of men in the upper regions of the place of departed spirits in paradise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were there, and Jacob's son Joseph, and Aaron too, all spirits waiting for their sin offerings to have an anti-type fulfillment to make their works that was based on faith efficacious. David was happy to see in that place the one he stood in for and wrote about. Jeremiah the weeping prophet too, and Solomon, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Isaiah, and Daniel, and all the righteous in God's covenant. And they knew each other's spirit in that spirit realm, and they fellowshipped in love. I have bruised Satan's headship, Jesus triumphantly declared. The pawn shop of souls has found the redemption coin in the crucified Son of God. Behold, Satan shall lose myriads of spirits and souls that he claimed through death, for the ransom is now paid. I have made a new race for Adam. After the spirit, they shall come forth from this hole to God in heaven. My Father shall have you and me both. All glory to his name. I have escaped my cocoon of flesh as you have. Our race is run. Now is God's glory for us. The first Adam has been atoned for. All is fulfilled in my death for you. And many more righteous souls shall my Father have because of the price that I have paid. Behold, it was worth it all. My Father's will is the sum of all wisdom. Now paradise shall be caught up to God, no longer awaiting a Savior, for God and man cooperated to save man. My Father has judged my bruising and my decision and my willingness to have my name blotted out of the book of life that Israel and the whole world would be able to be saved. He has decided that the cross was sufficient suffering for me, for I feared him with a pious reverence and love. Therefore, I will not suffer with the wicked. You are now more than conquerors through my blood shed for you, and in me you are justified. Behold, I have taken your sins and I have borne them far away, and my righteousness has been imputed to you by the Father. You are now heirs of salvation. God's grace has saved you. Verily, I am the end of the law. Sacrifices and sin offerings are hereby abolished, as is circumcision in the Aaronic priesthood and the temple. Behold, now I am God's high priest, made after the order of Melchizedek, having no lineage in the priesthood, nor do I pass it on to others. Verily, my sin offering has been made once for all. You that died not seeing the promise shall see it. Behold, you shall stand again upon the earth in the latter days, and rule as kings with me over a righteous earth. And all shall know me from the sea to sea, and behold, the earth shall be populated with manyfold more than what is now here, that my Father have much fruit. Now behold, there are spirits in Hades that I now preach to. And immediately the spirit of Jesus stood before a large company of spirit beings who lived in the days of Noah. Believers they were in those days that were without a priesthood and without a written law. They believed by reason of God's preacher of righteousness, Noah. Jesus told them, Because of God's long-suffering, he held up judgment upon the wicked. And because of the evil influence and intimidation, decade upon decade upon you were sometimes disobedient while the ark was preparing. Only 8 souls were saved, God not being willing that any should perish. God gave all people many generations to repent. Because of your sometime disobedience, you were not included in the ark of safety, but rather were left outside of the door of the ark to drown. But Elohim knew you would have been saved had you not been tested so long. And you were not generally disobedient, but only sometimes disobedient. Now behold the mercy of the great judge who doeth all things right and fairly. He hath proclaimed mercy for you. You should have a place in his kingdom. Now behold, my Father has a further work for me back on earth. Behold, I shall re-enter my crucified body. For scripture says it shall not see corruption. But soon I shall be glorified in my kingdom. And suddenly he was gone. And behold, the land of Israel did shake mightily, and the sleeping city was rudely awakened, only 3 days after the last earthquake, which occurred when God's Son was crucified. Pottery broke, buildings of stone and mortar cracked, lamps fell and oil spilled, horses stamped and neighed and asses brayed, and a mighty angel from the Almighty descended from heaven, and a bright light shone from his being, and he set his feet upon the earth in front of the Roman guards who stood their vigil by torchlight. But now the ground and shrubs around the angel were lit with a soft white light. And the heathen troops watched in terror as being from the sky walked toward them to the tomb. What God is coming to us and what will he do to us? And they stumbled back away from the light and the door of the tomb, quaking exceedingly. Their spears and shields lay upon the ground. And with their arms they covered their cowering faces and blinded eyes. And lo, the angelic being placed a hand upon the seal of the Chiliarch, the authority of Rome. And he pulled it from the rock face and threw it to the earth and stepped on it. And the teeth of the Romans did smite against each other, and the strength became as wax, as the angel grasped the exceedingly great stone, as Mark 16:4 calls it, by its front edges. And without any advantage of a good hold or leverage, he hurled the immense stone by some tremendous unknown force flat upon the ground. And the ground did shake, and the angel did sit upon it, effulgence still bursting from him. And he looked at the terrorized, quaking soldiers, and they fell as dead men to the ground and lay there still, being unconscious. And the angel enjoyed this assignment. The angel did not go in and unwrap the Son of Man. Lo, he was not in the tomb. Christ's dead body had been re-entered by Christ's soul and spirit, and miraculously healed, and he passed out through his grave clothes and the tomb, as he would pass through walls with locked doors later. The tomb was now open that witnesses may see that Jesus spoke the truth. He has risen the third day. The guards, regaining consciousness and seeing the shining angel still there, hurriedly crawled off and then scrambling to their feet, fled. It merits great punishment for a Roman to desert his weapons. But these soldiers ran straight to their centurion. He had been awakened with all the others in the shaking stone fortress. He believed the report, for he had been at Golgotha. But he knew that orders must be obeyed till the death. He therefore sent 6 cavalrymen to check the situation. But they returned with wild eyes and ashen faces, mumbling incoherently. At morning's light, the guards were taken to Pilate, who was also awakened. And he feared greatly the truth and said, "The Jews' 3 days is up. The guard duty is over. Besides, this is in the Jews' hands." And so he relieved the men and put aside the matter, forbidding the guards to discuss it with any man. And he told not his wife, Claudia. But no one on earth expected the crucified one to raise from the dead. All his declarations of the grand promise fell on deaf ears and faithless hearts. Neither Joseph nor Nicodemus, neither the apostles nor the household in Bethany where Jesus stayed, neither the mother of Jesus nor the other women and disciples were able to let their expectancy reach beyond the material realm of familiar sight and experience and believe Jesus that he would raise from the dead. Neither did Pilate, the centurion, the Jewish council, nor the masses expect what Christ clearly stated would come to pass. The Messiah's words fell through the sieve of traditional preconceptions and vanished like water poured into the sand. They had watched him tortured on the cross, and the rationale built unbelief in their minds. If he had power to rise again, why did he let himself go through that awful torture? Why? Finite minds cry out in their foggy minds toward the infinite one, and their questioning becomes unbelief that darkens the light of truth revealed. And so as the white morning light was forming over the eastern hills, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, Joanna and certain other women from Galilee met at one of the houses in Jerusalem where some of them were staying, and they headed for the tomb. The sun had not yet risen on the morning of the first day of the week when the women drew near the tomb. The city, occupied with the Passover week, was still asleep. In the half-light, the women, lost in sadness, had not thought out how they were going to get the gigantic stone door back out of the tight-fit doorway, up the slope, and blocked, so that they might enter to improve upon the hasty embalming done by the two Jewish rulers, who were also his disciples. They had come with sufficient goods, but the darkness pressed hard upon them, and they had hurried the cocoon of spices about the Lord's body, sufficiently done as far as men are concerned. But these sorrowful ladies needed to have a part in the anointing themselves. They had brought more modest amounts of spices. Not that the body needed any more, but rather they needed to contribute to the care of the body. They knew not that on the Sabbath, Romans had set watch over the tomb, nor that an angel had frightened them off, nor that the angel had flung the great hewn stone plug to the earth with a great power. "Who shall roll away the stone from out of the door?" Salome asked, now planning ahead in her mind the embalming. "I don't know," Mary Magdalene answered. "We can't get in without the help of several men with bars," the other Mary advanced. "I know it," Joanna of Cusa admitted. "Then why are we walking on to the tomb?" Salome asked. "I don't know," Mary of Magdala answered. And they all continued on towards the tomb, pulled by their emotions contrary to all possibility. Through the shrubbery they peeked and looked again, astounded, for the black opening of the sepulchre had no door. It lay in front, flat upon the ground. Fear at once seized their hearts. "An enemy hath done this. They have stolen our Lord," Mary of Magdala shrieked. "Yes, and they cast him into a common grave," the Mary of James and Joses wailed. "I just know they did." And Mary Magdalene, from whom Jesus cast out seven demons, burst into tears and ran bawling to tell the apostles. The women did not know why they filed into the empty sepulchre. There was nothing to see, but their hearts drew them into where their loving Savior had slept in death. This rich man's tomb had a vestibule and a main chamber with a hewn-out ledge shaped for a human body, and three more ledges not yet hewn out. All of a sudden, they were startled, for their eye caught a glimpse of a moving white light on the right ledge. They turned to see a handsome and strong young man in brilliant white shining garment. Who is he? Why does his clothes shine? How did he get here? He looks so clean and pure, and he seems so strong and authoritative, yet peaceful. And they were utterly amazed and in fear, so much so that they bowed their faces to the floor of the sepulchre. "Be not amazed. Fear ye not, for I know ye seek Jesus the Nazarene, which hath been crucified." And the damsels felt an assurance and peace come into them. And they stood again to their feet, but now saw two angels standing, not one. And the first one spoke further, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" Thus leaking out the wonderful truth of the resurrection of Jesus. "He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." And the heavenly messenger pointed toward the empty sarcophagus. "Remember that he told you this when he was yet in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered up to the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?" And they now remembered his words. "Go tell his disciples and Peter, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you." Only Peter is mentioned by name, the one who denied the Lord. Oh, the loving mercy of God, who singled him out to show him that he forgives him and still loves him. And the women fled the tomb, trembling in amazement and with great joy, telling no one, for they were afraid to. Who would believe? It seemed so unreal. Yet they saw and heard it all. It was too much to see, let alone tell. But Mary Magdalene, who went not into the tomb, found Peter and John, and blurted out that the tomb was empty, and she knows not where the thieves had laid the body. John and Peter took off for the tomb, the younger outrunning the elder to the sepulchre, but he was afraid to go in. So peeking in, he saw the linen windings on the floor and the face cloth folded up, setting on the ledge apart. Then Peter showed up and never stopped running till he burst into the door of the tomb. Then John stepped in behind him, and they saw the empty tomb and returned for home in haste. Mary of Magdala had followed Peter and John to the tomb, but not on the dead run as Peter and John. They left the garden by another path and missed Mary, who now shows up at the sepulchre again. As before, she does not go in, but stands outside with her face in her hands, weeping. Soon curiosity overcomes her, and she stooped and looked into the tomb, still crying. Mary was startled to find two men in white raiment sitting beside the carved-out ledge where Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet. But she was so overcome by grief that she did not study them through her teary eyes. And when she heard the angel say, "Woman, why weepest thou?" she answered matter-of-factly, still not trying to figure out who these two young men were. "Because they have taken away my Lord." And she turned and left the tomb. As she turned, she saw another man ahead of her, outlined against the green of the garden, with the sunlight bursting through behind him. "Woman, why weepest thou?" he said kindly. And supposing him to be the gardener, she answered, without looking again at him, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Then the thought occurred to her teary head that perhaps the gardener had removed him. Not stopping to think that this made no sense. For Joseph would not allow his gardener to remove Christ's body from his resting place when he himself had sealed him in. Even if the gardener were able to remove the immense stone, which he wasn't. "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away," she added again, not really considering that the body would soon decay. Besides, she had nowhere to keep him. He was too heavy to carry. His body had been entrusted to Joseph, the chief justice, not her. She could incur serious legal trouble by her hasty action if it were possible for her to carry him. And she turned from him in grief, not expecting an answer, for she was only hoping against hope. And the great, tender heart of Jesus was touched, for he loved her greatly. Therefore, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, spoke the name of the woman who was now in sorrow and grief, using the Hebrew tongue. "Miriam." And Maria whirled and excitedly shot back in Hebrew, "Harabonai, Rabbi!" And her downturned mouth exploded into a giant grin as she flung herself at him, laughing and crying. For he had always called her by this pet term of endearment, that is, by her name in Hebrew, and not by the Greek Maria. All of Mary's loss is turned into a sudden passion and possession. He is not dead, but marvelously alive again. She clasped him as her own. She will not let him go. She loves him. Sweet Jesus, alive. Oh, God, how wonderful. Sweet embrace. The old days are here again, forever. Kindly, firmly, Jesus says, "Stop clinging to me, Miriam, for not yet have I ascended to the Father." Obediently, Mary released him, but she does not understand. However, she is used to that, and will always happily obey in faith her loving deliverer, who knoweth all things, and is miraculously alive, and without even a bruise on his face. Her master has not ascended yet. She need not fear that she will instantly lose him, but she must not think that their relationship will be the same. For now he will stand in the same relationship with all believers, and soon he who is now with her shall be within her in spirit, as he is seated in heavenly places at the Father's right hand of authority. But now Jesus has a job for her, for he did not return for her alone. "Go tell my brethren that I ascend unto my God and your God," Jesus lovingly commands. And Mary's heels flew down the garden path toward Bethany. And as she left the garden, Jesus appeared to the other women who had not done as the angel commanded them, for they feared. And they were overjoyed at finding their dearest friend alive. And they threw themselves at his feet and worshipped him, being beside themselves with joy. "Fear not, but go tell my brethren that I want them to depart for Galilee, for there shall they see me." And the women looked up into their master's eyes and knew that he knew that they did not obey the angel out of fear. Both he and the angel seemed to know everything that was happening. And obediently they left to find the apostles. When the chief priests were informed by the Roman guards what had transpired at the sepulchre, they were so afraid. And they gave each of these impeccable witnesses, whom they had hired to prevent the other side from lying, many silver coins to lie for their side. There was no questioning the stories. They did not want to hear it again. Such things had happened in Israel before, angels and all that. They had had it in their scriptures. Romans would never make up such a Jewish theology. This news was too hot for a few drachmas to be expected as sufficient to seal their mouths. This was too important of a matter. The bribery would have to be large, so the soldiers would fear ever breaking their word, for they might then be forced to return the money. They had to know it was very important, and only a very large bribe could indicate how very important the secrecy was. And it would indicate that if the rulers of the Jews would pay this kind of money for secrecy, they would not lightly take a breach of their oath. The temple treasury, God's money, would of course come to their rescue. They who would not receive back blood money paid to Judas now use sacred money to pay to Romans to buy lives. 4 guards for each of the 4 watches of the day is 16 men at 30 silver shekels each is 480 pieces of silver. The chief priest says, as he counts out the money, 1,920 days' wages. He feels that he has a bargain. For if news got out that they crucified the real Messiah who has risen, they could easily have a revolution on their hands. The soldiers were directed to say that the disciples stole the body away. This would be very embarrassing to the Roman elite corps to admit that none of them fought to their death or even to a wound, but rather they slept on guard duty, which breach of duty resulted in the death of the sleepers. Hence, another reason for the large pay. The chief priest promised that the Sanhedrin would not press charges, and in fact, they would tell Pilate or the Chiliarch or Centurion of the bribe if it becomes necessary, so they could be in no danger of their lives. And so the false rumor spread all over the land. But this lie failed to explain how the soldiers knew who took the body if they were asleep. Yet any rumor is good enough for most Adamites, so the story was generally believed, thus nullifying the effect of the resurrection. And those who didn't know any better than to listen to the tale-bearing, contrary to the scriptures, hurt themselves. Such is the price of disobedience in such matters. And if they persisted in believing the lie, they would lose their eternal soul. But some hearts were predisposed to keep their faith in Jesus. These would be partakers of Pentecostal power soon to come.